Okay, we now come to our Bible reading, and we're working through the book of Hebrews. And so today we're looking at Hebrews, second half of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. Now, you'll find it very useful to follow as I read. I know the Bibles are sort of scattered all over the place. If you're next to a Bible that's not been used, if you can get that into the hands of somebody that would make use of it. And if you'd like to turn to page 846 in the church Bibles, and we can read together. So Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire." But about the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Well, we're going to be looking at that in some detail in the next few minutes, so do keep that open. To help you follow what's been said, there is an outline of the talk in your service sheets. So if you want to have that out and make notes as we go, then you can. And also, just to let you know, after the talk, there'll be a chance to ask any questions about what's been said. You know, if you want to clarify anything or ask a bit further about something, or to make any comments. So that'll be at the end. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your written word, the Bible, and we thank you for the text that is in front of us. And we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit to understand what it is that you have said. Please, would you give all of us understanding and help us to process what has been said here and to submit to it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to know of those who have drifted away. Now, I don't mean those who, for one reason or another, now go to a different church. I'm talking rather about people who are no longer meeting with God's people at all, who are no longer trusting God's promises, people who are no longer living God's way. Well, what do you say to the drifter? How could we help such a person? Now, before we get too carried away about other people, it'd be worth first thinking about ourselves. How can we guard ourselves and our families from drifting away? Now, the tricky thing about drifting away is that you're not necessarily aware of it. You know, drifting happens slowly over a period of time, you know, months, even years, so that you don't notice it until it's happened. And so, what do we want to be saying to one another now to prevent us from drifting away? Well, the concern of Christians drifting away is very much the concern of the writer to the Hebrews. And we see that concern made plain in chapter 2, verse 1. Have a look for yourself. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Well, what then will help us not to drift? Or, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, what reason is there to pay attention to the Lord Jesus Christ at all? Now, it might come as a bit of a surprise to us that the writer to the Hebrews wants to talk about angels. And superficially, the argument in Hebrews is quite straightforward. He uses a number of quotations from the Old Testament to make a contrast between what God says to the angels and what God says to the Son. And in particular, he says that what God says to the Son, he doesn't say to the angels. So in this way, the Son is better than the angels, and so we must continue to pay attention to the Son and not drift away. But why does he mention angels at all? I mean, why not just say, continue to pay attention to the Son because he's the Son? I mean, isn't that enough? And actually, doesn't mention of angels make the argument a bit less credible? You know, when we think of angels, we think of, you know, their Christmas nativity. You know, angels are cute, white, fluffy things. Well, if you've been to a Christmas nativity, they're not, but that's how we like to think about them. Angels are a little embarrassing and are really for little children. Yet the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing all of that. He thinks there's a lot more credibility if angels are involved. Why? Well, the argument begins in chapter 1, verse 5, with the first pair of Old Testament texts. Have a look. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? Now, superficially, it's not hard to understand the argument. The writer to the Hebrews is expecting us to answer that God has said no such thing to the angels. Rather, they speak of the Son's superior relationship to God. But what do these quotes actually say about the Son? Well, you might think that they're talking about how Jesus is God the Son. So God is Father, Son, Spirit. And so we think that these verses are talking about the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Well, that is until you look up either of the Old Testament passages and read the quotes in their context, because that's not what they mean in their context at all. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 2 are not talking about the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So if you think that they are, you are going to have problems when you come and try to read your Old Testament. And so one of the helpful things that we're going to be learning from the book of Hebrews is how, in fact, our Bible is put together, how it fits together. Okay, at this point, let's take a look at the second quotation. Now, it's from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, and it can be found on page 219 of the Church Bibles. So it would help you if you could turn to that, page 219, 2 Samuel 7. I'm going to read from halfway through verse 11, just so you get the flow of the text. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. And so second half of verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, there's a little bit of a play on words that's going on here, because David wanted to build a house, a building, a temple for God. But the word house can also mean household, that is, a kingdom. So although David wants to build a house for God, God says, no, not you. In fact, it's exactly the reverse. I am going to build a house for you, a kingdom. And God is talking here about an offspring of David whom God will establish as king. Who's he talking about? Well, if you think it's Jesus, you're going to have problems with the end of verse 14. So the end of verse 14 anticipates the wrongdoing of this son that will be punished. God, in the first instance, is talking about Solomon and the kings that would follow. And his point is that even if one in the royal line does wrong, like Solomon would go on to do, God promises not to reject the line like he'd done previously with Saul. God will keep the kingdom going forever. Now, if you take that language seriously, it can mean only one of two things. Either one king succeeds another, who succeeds another, who succeeds another, and there's no end to that succession. Or eventually, there is a king who lasts forever and who rules forever. But that's not mentioned here. Well, what then does verse 14 mean? I will be his father and he will be my son. Now, for us, sonship has to do with DNA. You know, how many TV shows, not least Jeremy Kyle, use DNA to discover who the real father is? You know, for us, sonship is first of all a matter of genetic descent. But the ancient world saw things a bit differently. Physical descent was only part of the story. There was also the descent of work. I wonder if we were to ask how many men here today are in the same job that their fathers did? Or how many women are doing the same thing that their mothers did? Not many, I suspect. But in contrast, in the ancient world, if your father was a baker, you'd be a baker. If your father was a farmer, you would be a farmer. In other words, in a kind of an agricultural, tradecraft, pre-industrial society, in most cases, the son ends up doing what the father did, and the daughter ends up doing what the mother did. So as a result, he became to be identified not only by the family name, but also by the family profession. And that's why Jesus came to be called the son of the carpenter. Joseph, recognized as his father, was a carpenter. Now, because of the son's identification with the father's work, what it means to be a son means a bit more than what it does on Jeremy Kyle. What it means to be a son is to do what your father does. So for God to say to his appointed king in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, "I will be his father and he will be my son," means that the king will rule as God rules. They are going to be king as God is king. They are to rule with perfect justice and wisdom, so that every action that the king would take would be right. And so for God to say of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5, "I will be his father, he will be my son," is not a comment about his being, that he's the eternal son. It's about his role as the Davidic king. Okay, let's now have a look at the first Old Testament quote in Hebrews 1:5. And that's taken from Psalm 2. And that can be found on page 383 of the Church Bibles. Now, we read it earlier in the meeting, so I won't read it again. But if you turn to it, it will help you. Okay. So page 383, Psalm 2. Now, in Psalm 2 speaks of how the nations of the world are in rebellion against God. And it speaks of how the sovereign God laughs at this pathetic uprising. For God has enthroned his king, and the nations cannot withstand before him. Now, it's God himself who speaks in verse 6. Have a look. God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Okay? But then in verse 7, the king himself speaks, and the king reflects on what God has said. And he begins in verse 7 that he will proclaim the decree of the Lord, that he is God's king. And he then repeats that in the sense that he is the son. He is God's son in this function or role of ruling. Now, it's possible to read the psalm in terms of Old Testament kings, such as Solomon. Yet there is a fairly sweeping statement concerning the king's rule. So verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." And there's a fairly sweeping statement concerning the king's blessing. So verse 12, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So that Psalm 2 actually anticipates something bigger than an Old Testament king. The pattern of the Old Testament king begins to point forward to the rule of a greater king. A king who, in fact, would one day lay down his life for his people. A king who would take the punishment that his people deserve for their rebellion. And a king whom anybody put their trust in would be forgiven and have eternal life with the Father. So that when God says of Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 5, "You are my son, today I become your father," he is saying that Jesus has been installed as that king. And the point of the writer to the Hebrews is that God has not said these things of angels. No, God has enthroned no angel as ruler over the world. Jesus is superior to the angels because he alone is the promised Davidic king. Now, I've deliberately spent a lot of time looking at detail at the first pair of quotations. And I've done that because if I leave you just to run with a very superficial reading of them, we're going to have problems when we come to read the Old Testament. I want to give some time to show you how the Bible is fitting together. And so for the rest of this chapter, I'm just going to give an outline. So the second pair of quotations in verses 6 and 7 draws attention to the positive yet inferior position of the angels. The third pair of quotations in verses 8 to 12 draws attention to the everlasting rule of the Son. And the final quotation in verse 13 presents the climax of the chain and speaks of the rule of the Son over all his enemies. Now, before we go on, just note what's not been said here. The writer to the Hebrews is not saying that the Son is superior to the angels because the Son is the eternal Son, the uncreated creator, whereas the angels are just creatures. Now, whilst that's true, and very much the argument of verses 1 to 4, it's just not the argument here. Rather, the argument is that the ministry of the Son is far superior to the ministry of the angels. Now, the angels, they're just ministering spirits, but the Son is the Father's eternal ruling King. And so we get to the warning of chapter 2. I'll turn back with me to Hebrews, if you would, and let's read again verses 1 to 4. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, did you notice in verse 2, it speaks of the message spoken by the angels? And we're told that this message spoken by the angels had sanctions that were carried out. Well, what message is this referring to? What was the message of the angels? Well, we might think that the first mention of angels is the Nativity. But alas, well not alas, in fact, the Nativity angels, just as well, otherwise this doesn't work, the Nativity angels are not the first mention of angels in the Bible. Hooray. That's the right response. And actually, if you were to look up every reference to angel or angels in the Old Testament, you discover actually how often angels appear in one fashion or another as part of the great revelation of God given through Moses to the people. For example, it was an angel that first appeared to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 2. And it was actually an angel that led the people through the Red Sea to safety in Exodus 14. Well, what about when God gave his people the law at Mount Sinai? Now, whilst we tend to think that the Lord spoke directly to Moses, there is biblical warrant that the angels acted as God's intermediaries. That is to say, God gave the terms of the Old Covenant to angels who gave it to Moses, who gave it to the people. So that Stephen can write in Acts 7, of the Jews, "You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels." Now, the terms of the Old Covenant had sanctions, the ultimate sanction being to be cut off from God's people. And so we read in Numbers 15, "But anyone who sins defiantly, whether native-born or alien, blasphemes the Lord, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. That person must surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him." And we know that the people in the wilderness rebelled in the wilderness and perished in the wilderness. And in the book of Ezekiel, we witness God's judgment on Israel as he flattened the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the people in it. God is the God who does not bluff. That is the character of his word. And it's the character of his word that was spoken by angels. The logic, then, of the warning in Hebrews 2 is a how much more argument. The writer to the Hebrews argues that if the message of angels had sanctions that were severe and inescapable, how much more serious would it be to neglect the message proclaimed by the Son? Now, if under the revelation of God in the Old Covenant there were sanctions imposed on those who did not listen to the word of God and submit to it, who did not trust God and obey him, how much worse will the sanctions be when this superior revelation is ignored? You see, the authority of the Son outstrips the authority of the angels. And that's why the argument becomes really powerful. Why take the message of the Son seriously? Look at what happened when people didn't take the message of the angels seriously. The greater revelation has greater consequences. Well, we began by considering how to avoid drifting away. Drifting is the concern of the writer to the Hebrews. And superficially, it is surprising for us that he wants to talk about angels. But can you see why? His point is simple. There is no escape if we neglect God's word of salvation. You know, if there is no escape for the children of Israel when they disobeyed the message of the angels, how on earth do you think that we will escape if we neglect so great a salvation that has come by the Son? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have now enthroned your Son over all things, and that whoever trusts in him can be forgiven and have eternal life. We thank you for your love toward us, love that would warn us of drifting from this message of salvation. And we pray, please, that you'd help us to heed this warning, that we would be people who do not drift away, but persevere to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments. So now is that time. Yes, Stephen. Say again.
I just wondered if you could comment a bit more about the whole stare on your bath type thing.
Yep.
So, how does that work with, you know, you've seen the eternal sun? So, did he not rule the eternal sun? Is there a point that he started to rule over creation or something? How does that work with it?
Excellent question. So, just repeat it for the recording. So it says, for example, Hebrews 1 verse 5, you have become my son, today I become your father. What do we make sense of today? You know, isn't Jesus the eternal ruling son? You know, today, does that mean that yesterday he wasn't? Well, I say it's an excellent question because it just helps me just to say what I've just been saying all over again, but I won't do it quite like that. In terms of, if we think when he says, you are my son, today I become your father, if we think he's talking about you are my son as the eternal son, then you just think, well, what do we do with it today? Doesn't make sense, does it? Because that does suggest yesterday he wasn't. Whereas we know God has always been Father, Son, Spirit. Now, the eternal Father has always related to God the Son. There are eternal relationships. That's who God is. And so what he's asserting here is the fact, the first quote, Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, when he says, today you are my son and today I become your father, it's talking about the fact that he's just enthroned his king as king over his people. So the day refers to that day of enthronement, if you like, where he is son in the sense of, he's doing the work of the Father, as in he's ruling as the Father rules. Okay? So then if we think, well, what does that mean of Jesus? Well, so it's talking about his enthronement in terms of his death, resurrection, ascension, that as a result of his death, resurrection, ascension, he is now enthroned as God's king over his creation, as that king. So on the one hand, we can affirm that, you know, the eternal Son, you know, has always, in a sense, been the ruler over his world. What this is talking about is that he's now been appointed as God's king over his creation in a way that he wasn't before. Well, so that's a kind of a redemptive, sort of salvation historical type question. So, you know, in a sense of, Genesis 1 and 2, we see God as ruler over his world, creation order, God, humanity, rest of creation. Genesis 3, that order's disordered, upside down. And then God's promise is to re-establish that order. How is God going to establish that order? The Father appoints the king as ruler over the new creation. So he's the head of the new creation. So if you like, in a new creation, the order is the Son is king over his people, over the rest of creation. And actually the Son then aligns all of that under the Father. So in other words, he's re-establishing God's rule over his creation. So it's in that sense that it wasn't there before. It's only at his enthronement that all of that is happening. Does that sort of help? Yvonne, yes.
This is from Jude. You can say a little bit more about what it meant for them to want to pay careful attention to what they heard. I'm just wondering if the fact that the writer takes so much time to compare the message to the angels, like the old religions, to the new religions, do you think that God
Okay, thanks. So just to repeat the question. So the first one is it's a related question about drifting away. What kind of drifting were they in danger of? And particularly, like, you're quite keen to talk about the Old Covenant and angels. Was that a temptation for them? And the second question was, what would drifting away look like for us, type thing? Is that... So, yes, and... it is fascinating as you read through the book of Hebrews that although it's written to Christians, does seem to fit quite well that they were Jewish Christians and that they were tempted to go back to their sort of old Jewish ways. You know, we learn later in Hebrews 10:32 that the Christians have been under persecution, although it has lightened up a bit. And so maybe the Jewish Christians are returning to the safety of the Jewish community. And so later on we'll see quite a lot about it, talk about the old sacrificial system and how inferior that was. So why sort of go back to that when you've got Jesus, the once for all sacrifice? So he does seem to be particularly interested in making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant. And particularly to stress the superiority of Jesus as the sort of the new. And I think that works quite well with him talking about angels, because then you just think, oh, actually, if you're going to go back to the Old Covenant, then you are expressing a preference to listen to what the angels have got to say than to what the Son's got to say. And so then it becomes quite powerful, because he's saying, well, if you want to listen to what the angels said, well, they also spoke of sanctions, and they meant what they say. So if the Son speaks of sanctions, you know, you think, well, you've got to take that word seriously. So it kind of works quite well. Now, it's funny, because I think, like, we think, oh, well, I mean, who here is tempted to go back to Jewish? You know, who's tempted to restart the sacrificial system? I mean, it's just messy. I mean, it's not going to happen, is it? And actually, now the temple's been destroyed. I mean, where would you go? I mean, it's not even, you can't even join that community anymore. But I think the argument is... in a sense, even more powerful, because you think, if we're to drift away, if there was anywhere safe to drift, you would have thought it would be the Old Covenant. And if that's not a safe place to go, where are you thinking of going? You know, there's a sort of like, if there's anywhere to go back to, it would be that system. And if you're not going to go there, you know, where do we think we're going to go and escape the judgment to come? So I think even though we're not tempted to go to the Jewish system, I still think it's a very powerful warning to us, because if we can't even go there, where are we hoping of finding refuge? In terms of like what it looks like for us to drift away, I mean, it doesn't really say anything here, and I guess maybe we'll think more about that as we go through. But I was reading of a much more senior minister to myself and his wisdom on this. And he said that in all his... Actually, I think it was Don Carson. He said that in all of his years of ministry, he's only ever seen one person drift away with a bang. Everyone else went with a whimper. In other words, people tend not to just kind of like, and it all falls apart and they move away. But it's actually, it's just slowly, slowly, slowly losing touch, you know, drifting away. You know, sometimes people use the word drifting like a boat, you know, that's not moored up. And you just think, well, at what point has it drifted? Well, you know, just slowly, you know, eventually, oh, we've drifted away, and then it's too late. And interestingly, he had a nice phrase. He said, because it's not an easy thing to talk to you about, because it is kind of like, oh, it's quite a serious warning today. This isn't like, oh, let's just talk about white fluffy angels. I mean, I'm not messing around here. And I hope you sort of, you know, value that, because this is what we're about. But he said, I'm not attacking you, I'm attacking the future you. which I thought was quite a helpful thing. So, like, you know, we're not particularly thinking, oh, you know, this church, we're a long way from the Word of God and we're drifting away. But, whilst it's worth, each of us asking that question, it's more thinking, don't be that person. You know, now this is what you need to hear, so that in the weeks and months and years to come, that you don't drift away. So I suppose that's maybe like a first thing to sort of say in terms of that. But I think it's quite helpful, because I think we tend to think we go with a bang, whereas actually it'll be a whimper and we just won't notice it. So, okay, yes. Tim, last question. Yeah, so a question about those who've drifted away, how can we help them? I think that's a fair question. And interesting, when I started with the intro, that was a question I asked. And then actually I turned it into really more the question about what do we want to say to one another now so that we don't drift away. And that seems to be more what the writer to the Hebrews, he's just saying, I can see you not being particularly well more to the Word of God, therefore, you know, don't drift away. I think the first thing I'd say to you or to anyone is, of yourself, don't. So I'd still be thinking like, let's start with us. What would I say? To be fair, it's difficult. And I guess it very much depends on that relationship. I'll let Tom say something in a minute while I'm just thinking. I suppose... I guess I am thinking, to be fair, I think it's so complicated that when people have drifted away, it's for so many different reasons. And so I suppose it's going to be in the context of a friendship. But the warning does still stand that, you know, we're not messing around here. That if people have drifted away from the Son and his salvation, how are you planning on escaping the judgment to come? Now, I'm not suggesting you necessarily say that as a thing, but I think it at least... means for us that it matters, and that we continue to pray for them and look for opportunities to help them. Tom, do you want to say anything? And probably like people, that. I mean, I can think of people who drifted away, and you just think they're not even on the same page, you know, in terms of like, oh, let's have a look at the Bible together, let's pray together, let's talk about these things. It's not easy at all. And just on that, I do think it's worth not beating ourselves up over it as well. So if we know those who've drifted away, though we have a responsibility to help them, it is ultimately their responsibility to repent and believe. So that, you know, I think sometimes we can think, oh, it's down to me to restore them, and it's not down to you. And so I'll want to help. I just think we don't want to feel crippled by that.